Well, this morning we come to the last chapter in the Gospel of John. There's some people who say this chapter doesn't even belong here. Say you could just stop at chapter 20. You don't need chapter 21. In fact, some liberals say that this wasn't even written by John. Of course it was. I mean, the style is the same, even the language is the same. The liberals make things up because they don't want to believe. But I would urge you that this last chapter of John is very important. It shows us that Christ is still with his disciples. He's already died, he's been raised, he's going to the Father, but this last chapter of John is very sweet because it shows he's making appearances to them still to show them he's not going to leave them. His body's going to be gone, but he's going to still remain with them. What a fitting end to this gospel. So let's read together the first 14 verses of John 21. This is God's inerrant word. Let's read it together. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he himself was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you show yourself to us, that you are pleased to be with us, that you are pleased to commune with us, and that you enjoy the company of your disciples, even sinful disciples, which is what all of us are, that you delight to be with us, doubting disciples, that you love to eat with us. Thank you for such grace, such communion. Help us to seek Christ more fully, we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were gathered together. So back in John 20, Jesus revealed himself three times, once to Mary Magdalene, twice to all the disciples. Remember, when he came to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to her because she was weeping. Her heart was full of sorrow that her Savior was gone from the tomb. She thought his body had been stolen. So out of love and compassion and remarkable condescension, he comes to Mary to comfort her and shows himself to her. Then he appears to the disciples that Sunday night, and it's like a worship service. He comes and he preaches to them, "Peace be with you." And all the disciples hear it, and they don't doubt anymore that he's raised from the dead, except Thomas, because he wasn't there. And so Jesus appears a third time in John 20, and he appears to all the disciples again the next Sunday for another worship service, just like the first one, setting a pattern of worshiping on the Lord's Day. And he preaches the same message, "Peace be with you," and he lets them all touch him again, but particularly it's about Thomas. Thomas doubted before that Jesus was raised, but now that he saw Jesus himself, he gave a strong confession of faith. And here in chapter 21, Jesus is going to reveal himself again, and he reveals himself to his disciples in Galilee. And that's where it all began. Do you remember where it started in chapter 1? In Galilee. It's fitting, isn't it, to end where it all began? Good stories often do that. They start in one place, and then they circle around, and they tie up all the loose ends, and they come back to where it started. Christ appears to these disciples that he first called in chapter 1. These are the disciples who are with him throughout his ministry, and you know, we can't miss it. We should not miss that they're here at the end of his ministry. It's the same group. These men who had been through so much with him, they had been through terrible trials, sorrows, attacks of the world. They saw it all with Christ. They saw the joys of Christ. They saw his miracles. They heard his teachings. They also observed the betrayal. And they're here with him at the end. This is the perseverance of the saints. Those whom he calls, he keeps. John 17, 12, Jesus prayed to the Father, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and not one of them has been lost." These chosen disciples began the journey, and they're here at the end. And now they're gathered by the Sea of Galilee. So imagine the beach on the shore of the sea. And they're all standing around. I don't know what they were doing, but they were all there. And Peter, being the leader that he is, says, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of the group says, "That's a good idea. Let's go." And so they all go. They all go out and they go fishing. Now, we don't know what day this was. The other days were Sunday. But this was not a Sabbath day. How do we know that? We know it because they went fishing. They went to work. So they weren't breaking Sabbath, so we know it's some other day of the week. And I think a faithful way for us to understand this is to see it teaching us about how Christ is with us and redeems our work during the week. We'd already seen that he's there with us in a unique way on Sundays, but here he's with the disciples while they work. That's what this is about, I believe. So let's see three things from our text this morning. First, the curse of work. Second, that Christ overcomes the curse of work. And third, the Lord Jesus communes with us in the fruit of our labor. And so let's look at these one at a time. First, the curse of work. You know, the Bible teaches that after Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. And work then became hard and toilsome and difficult and unfruitful. So let's look at verse 3 again in our text. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They didn't catch anything. That is the curse, isn't it? Now, some commentators say Peter shouldn't have been going fishing. If you read commentaries on this, I think they get it wrong a lot. They say that Peter should have been out ministering the gospel, that he was despondent, and so he was instead going fishing. I just don't agree with that way of thinking of this. All throughout Christ's ministry, Peter was fishing. They were all fishing. They still went fishing. They're not in contradiction to each other. You can minister the gospel and you can go fishing too. God calls us to all kinds of work in this world. One of the doctrines that we have lost is the doctrine of vocation. It's very important. The word vocation is from the Latin. Do you hear the word voice in there? Voca, from the Latin, voice, or to call. So a vocation is a calling. It's what God calls you to do in this world. Your vocation is where you live for Jesus. It's the sphere in which Christ calls you to love others and keep his commandments. Now, you know you're to love others and keep his commandments. I know you know that. You know you're to trust the Lord. But how and where and to whom? To everyone? To the children in China? Well, no. You're calling first. I mean, as far as you can help a child in China, great. But your actual calling, where you're to live and love and sacrifice yourself, is in your vocation. It's a place you're to live a holy life. Your vocation is where you love. It's where you're to skillfully provide for others. That's what your vocation is. It's supposed to be the thing that you're able to do the best, or at least are learning to do the best, to be a blessing to others. That's what a vocation is. And other people's vocations are one of the ways Christ serves you in this world. Have you thought of that? That way? That's very important to realize, that when your doctor heals you, Jesus is healing you through your doctor. When you go to the store and you buy bread, Jesus is feeding you through the baker. That's how you should think of your calling too, that wherever, whatever you do in this world, you're to do it as a way of loving God and loving others. That you're doing something that benefits other people in the name of Christ. It's also important to understand that Christians have more than one calling. That you have a calling in your home. Some are called to be husbands, fathers, wives, mothers. You're called within your home. Sons, daughters, that's a calling. You also have a calling in the church. You're called to a particular church. Not all churches, a particular church, it should be your calling, and you're called to love one another uniquely in that particular church, to serve in whatever gifts that God has given you in your particular church. It's a calling. So you have a calling in the home, you have a calling in your church, and many people also have a calling in the world, a place where you do your work. All of us have a calling to the world to preach Christ and to minister Christ to the world. Some have a unique work in the world. There are four ways to know what your calling is. First, you need to be qualified for your calling. And these fishermen weren't they? They knew how to fish. They were skilled at the work of fishing. And you should be, or you should be apt to learn and learning to do your calling. And you should be working hard to do well at it. So you need to be qualified in your calling. We have doctors and teachers and construction workers and salespeople and so on. We have stay-at-home moms who skillfully care for their children. You know, dads, just try staying home with your kids once when your wife is the one that's used to doing it, and you'll learn real quick how skilled she is. I've done that. So first, you're to be qualified in your vocation. Second, other people should be able to recognize that you're serving them through your calling. So others would see, hey, this is a benefit that I'm being served. And they want that from you. They feel like you're qualified to do it. Third, you have to desire to do the work. They say, well, wait, Brother Tom, I don't necessarily enjoy my work. But what this means is that this is the work that you feel like you're most qualified to do and it would rather do than another thing that you can do at that moment. So it's what you want to do most given the circumstances. Fourth, you should normally stay in the calling that God has placed you. That shows you're committed to your calling for the long haul. That's 1 Corinthians 7, that if you're called as a Jew, remain a Jew. You know, if you're called and you're a slave, remain a slave. If you can obtain your freedom, do so. Otherwise, you remain. And so those are four marks of a calling. And here in John 21, we see that Peter and the other disciples are called to be fishermen. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about their calling. He says, "We find them working with their own hands in order to supply their temporal wants, and working at one of the humblest of callings, the calling of a fisherman. Silver and gold they had none, lands and revenues they had none, and therefore they were not ashamed to return to the business to which they had, most of them, been trained. Striking is the fact that some of the seven here named were fishing when our Lord first called them to be apostles, and again fishing when he appeared to them almost the last time." So these disciples were called to be fishermen, and their calling to Christ didn't change their calling in the world. They kept going as fishermen. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we see that God created Adam, and he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Adam was called to be a farmer. That was his calling, to work the ground. And we think to expand the garden and to have children who would do the same to fill the whole earth and to turn the earth into a garden. That was Adam's calling, to be a farmer, to represent God in the world, to tend the garden temple. And the problem is this: Adam sinned. Now, in the beginning, Adam's work was to be a blessing to Adam. It was not a curse to work. Work was a blessing. It was pre-fall. Adam was to work and was given this calling to do as God's agent in the world. But when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground, and then work became hard and unfruitful. It's because of the curse. Listen as I read Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 about this curse. "And to Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And so after the fall, when Adam worked the ground fought back. Do you ever feel that way? When you work, it fights you. Your work fights against you. And if you have physical labor, and even if you don't, it takes a toll on your body. And ultimately, your labor helps to kill you. I mean, work is hard. It's cursed. It's part of the means of death, even, in this world, is the curse of work. And I think that's what's happening here in John 21:5. It says, "They went out and they got into the boat, but they caught nothing." Now, many commentators over-spiritualize this point, I think. They say, oh, well, they weren't trusting the Lord enough. They were doing the fishing in their own strength. But that's not in here. I think we already know why they didn't catch anything. It's because of the curse. Work is hard. And you know, sometimes you don't catch anything. That's what happens. And you know what this is like. As a mom, you do the dishes or you change a diaper, and the work never seems to be done. It keeps multiplying. The house resists order as you try to bring it to order. Everything tends to chaos. You know this. You know the curse in the workplace. You work hard on a project and you throw your whole soul into it, but the project fails. You did everything right. You thought it failed. You work hard at developing relationships with customers and clients, and the relationships fall through. And people don't follow through. You plan to provide for your family. And you think, I'm doing everything right. I'm doing everything right. But you fall on difficult times anyway. Sometimes you try to bring your schedule into submission. You ever done that on some days? It just won't submit. You know the difficulty of work. And you know what it is to work by the sweat of your brow. And it takes a great toll on you. And so that's the first thing we see in our passage, the curse of work. And these disciples experienced it. They caught nothing. They fished all night. These are skillful fishermen. They knew how to fish. They were doing it right. And they fished all night long, which is when you're supposed to fish, by the way, at night. And they caught nothing, not one. How discouraging. No fruit from their labor. That's the curse of work. So secondly, let's consider what this says about how Christ overrules the curse. Look at what he does. He does a miracle so that they catch tons of fish. Do you know, that's the way you should always read Jesus' ministry. What's he doing? When he's born in Bethlehem and then he begins his ministry later, what happens? What's he doing? Well, he's overruling the curse. He casts out demons to conquer the curse of Satan's kingdom. That's what he's doing. He heals the sick and raises the dead to conquer the curse of death. That's what he's doing. He calms the winds and the waves to show his power over the cursed world, which causes chaos and harm to people. Jesus is overruling the curse because he's the king. The king, he's the sovereign, the authority, the Christ. He is the Christ. How do we know? He overrules the curse. That's what he has power to do. I think we have to read it this way. They weren't catching anything because of the curse, but Jesus is the king who rolls back the curse and conquers it with his authority. Look with me at verses 4 to 6 again, please, if you will. It says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So I want you to see something. Jesus did not just fix their problem. He overwhelmingly fixed it, super abundantly, gave them more than they could haul in. They had no reward, and then Jesus gave them above and beyond anything they could ask or think in terms of a reward. Do you know what this is? This is a foretaste of heaven. That's what he's doing. He's bringing in a little of heaven right there, miraculously doing it. And you know, his cross is why this is possible. What is the point of the cross? To kill death. Jesus died to kill the curse. And how do we know? He rose. Having conquered it, he earned life. And so the cross is the meritorious ground of overruling the curse, and it's why Jesus could justly, miraculously give this abundance of fish. That's what's happening. And heaven will be this, a joyful world of work and fruitfulness. There will be work in heaven, and it'll be happy work. It'll be work where we don't work by the sweat of our brow, where there aren't thorns and thistles. We'll delight in the work, and there'll be abundant reward in our work. This isn't the first time Jesus did a miracle like this. I want to show you the earlier time. If you'll look with me in Luke 5, he's repeating a miracle almost, showing them that it's him, and I think in a sense singling out Peter here, because Peter is without a doubt sad. He doesn't know where he stands with Jesus, having denied Christ 3 times, and I think Jesus is probably targeting Peter here a lot with what he's doing. And he did a miracle just like this to Peter in Luke 5 when he first called Peter. So let's read this together. Luke chapter 5 verse 4. It says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Sound familiar? "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter got it. This is the King. This is the Holy One. And I am a sinner. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Look what he can do. Look who he is. And he bowed down, convicted of his sin. Verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." See, these are the same, it's the same group. It's there in John 21. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. And so he's the King. He has authority to overrule the curse. Consider who he is. Turn back with me to John 21, if you will. But let's just let our minds linger on the character of Christ here. It's not just that he overturns the curse, it's who overturns it. Who is this Jesus? Well, we see much about him here. If you'll look in verse 6 of John 21, it says, "He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.'" Here we see Jesus knows everything. He knew where the fish were. Or he powerfully brought the fish to the one spot, or both. It's both. He brought them there, and he knew where they were, and then he used his perfect knowledge to love his disciples. That's so important. That Jesus is not just high above us, all-knowing apart from us. He uses his knowledge for us. That's what he does. He doesn't use his knowledge against his disciples. Do you know, he could have done that. He knew everything about the disciples. He knew Peter's weakness at this moment. He knew what they hadn't done exactly right the night before. Surely, he could have pointed out their failures. Could have said, "Yeah, you didn't catch any fish. Did you do this? Did you do this? I know you didn't do this." I mean, they were skilled fishermen, but no skilled man is perfect. He could have dressed them down and told them what for. He could have criticized them, attacked their souls. You know, some people are afraid of those who know them too much. Somebody who really knows you, they can hurt you. But Jesus used his knowledge to love, not to criticize, not to humiliate. He used his knowledge to bless them with his love. Beloved, the Lord Jesus knows everything about you. He knows things about you that you don't know. He knows you better than you do, and he knows all of your weaknesses. He knows all of your shortcomings. He sees them all perfectly. And he uses his infinite knowledge of you to bless you, to show you his love, to do you good. He knows how to love you best, and he serves you with his knowledge. That's how he uses what he knows about you, to serve you. He is the servant. Do you believe this? That he knows you, he loves you, he's never going to stop loving you. And so, you know, whatever situation you're in right now, you could be in a very difficult place in your life. I know that some of you are. It's hard to sometimes feel that he loves you, but he does. He promises it, and he's going to keep loving you and pouring out his grace to you. So that's the first thing we see about Jesus. He's all-knowing, and he uses his knowledge to love, not to curse or criticize. A second thing we see about Christ's character from these verses is found at the end of verse 6. It says, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So there's a quantity of fish. And it's verse 11 tells us they were not just fish, they were large fish. So Jesus didn't send them, you know, whatever was in the sea. He sent them the largest ones. And then it tells us, strangely, that there were 153 of them. No one knows why that number's there except to say, it's a lot. That's a lot. That's a huge fish, number of fish. Jesus gives us big and bountiful gifts. That's his character. He's been showing that to us. Do you remember in John 2 what he did with the wine? First miracle. He's at the wedding. They're running out of wine, and Jesus makes lots of good wine. Way more than the wedding party could take and use for themselves. The text tells us that his miracle of making wine filled up 6 stone vats. Way more than what was necessary. The point is, he's a big-hearted giver to sinners who don't deserve it. To sinners who could be criticized and dressed down and cursed, who would justly be cursed, but instead he gives bountifully. That's who he is. That's his heart. Christ's gift is part of the way he rolls back the curse. He overturns the curse of work, and he gives them more fish than they can possibly eat. Beloved, I want to encourage you that Jesus overturns the curse of work for you too. Now, he's not working miracles like this for you. And yet, he does bless you in your work. I want to give you a couple of things to think about in this way. First, Jesus will provide for your needs. He promises it. Your work will still be hard. The Bible teaches he provides. Listen to Proverbs 10:3. It says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Now that's ordinarily, you know, there are exceptions to that in God's providence. The Proverbs are not promises. And yet, ordinarily, there's a particular blessing to God's people purchased by the cross. And that is, he's not going to let you go hungry. Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. That's a promise. That, I mean, he's going to care for you. Jesus says in Luke 12:29-31, do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. Most of the world, they work from fear. That's what drives most people in the world to do their work. They're terrified of not having what they need, what they want. But Jesus says, don't be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. And then verse 31, instead seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. He's going to give you what you need to eat, to drink, going to give you the clothing that you need. So seek the kingdom of Christ. If you're in Jesus, he will provide for you. The curse of work is rolled back in that regard. But secondly, Christ redeems your work by making it useful. You know, the work is not useful for the lost. Have you thought of this? What does Ecclesiastes say? You work, the sun rises, the sun sets, you go to sleep, you wake up, you work again, you keep doing it over and over, and then you die. And everything you had is left to somebody else who didn't work for it. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity and striving after the wind. There is no redemptive value to the work of a pagan, of a lost person, none. But in Christ, your work is a way to show the love of Jesus to other people. You become his hands, his feet. You become his mouth. For Christians, our work is the main place where we get to speak of Jesus and love others in his name. And so your work is far from useless. It's a means of representing Christ, and that will stand for all eternity. And so Christ redeems the work of believers. It's not a curse. That's the second thing we've seen. I want us to see a third thing here in our passage that's, I think, very important. And that is that Christ celebrates the bounty of his catch with his disciples. This means that Jesus communes with us in the fruit of our work. Isn't that what he was doing? They worked. Jesus blessed them in their work. Of course, it's grace upon grace. Their work didn't produce it. It was Christ's grace that produced it in the first place. And yet then he turns around and he feasts with them. Look with me in verse 9 again, if you will, of John 21. It says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. You know, I know it's better for us to live right now in the Spirit. We have it better than the disciples, but I would like to have been at this scene. I do. This is one of the places it would be glorious to see. And I can't wait to hear more about it in heaven. What is this about? Well, it's about the fruit of his death. He rose. And he didn't just rise, he rose bearing gifts of life. What is life? Real life isn't existing, it's fullness of life. What does that include? Well, joy. Fullness of life is joy and feasting and enjoying your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellowshipping together, loving and being loved. We see this in the Old Testament. I just want to show you this. Let me just trace this a little bit. In the Old Testament, when the priest sacrificed an animal, do you remember what happened? The animal was killed, he was put on the altar, and he cooked. You think of the altar as a kitchen? It almost is, because what's happening there is the animal's put on the altar, and it's being cooked, and the smoke goes up, and God smells it. It's like God's eating the animal. That's the picture we're supposed to see. And then the worshiper who offered the animal comes and gets a piece of the animal or some bread that the priest had, and he eats too. What's the goal of the sacrifice? To eat with God. That's the goal of Christ's sacrifice, to eat with God. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? It's eating with God because of the death of Jesus. We can commune with him. We can have joy in him and draw near to him and fellowship with him and sit down for a meal with the King because he died for our sins. That's what's going on here. And we see it again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we're seated at the table of the King, our bridegroom, and he will gird himself up and serve us. And we will feast on good food, Isaiah tells us. And good drink. It's about knowing Christ and celebrating life with him. There's something important for us, I think, to learn in these words that we need to understand, and it's this, that the disciples sat down to enjoy physical food, not just spiritual food. They sat down to enjoy material food with Jesus. Jesus sat down in a physical body with them around a meal. You know, many American Christians, I believe, have an uneasy relationship to material things. And it's understandable because we live in a materialistic society that only loves material things. Everyone's lives are lived for stuff. And what's the Christian reaction to this? Sometimes the Christian reaction is, well, there's a couple different ones. Some Christians who work hard and they get some reward from their work. They fall into the pitfall of materialism themselves. They start to slip into the way Americans in general think. They live too much for the world. They come to church. They certainly want Jesus, they say. They basically live moral lives, but they really have one foot in the world and they're looking for worldly status, for stuff, for worldly pleasure to make them happy. And so some professing Christians fall into this error of materialism. That's how they treat their things. They think, oh, I can have Jesus and mammon together. But there's another error that some Christians fall into, and that is asceticism. You think, how is that? Well, ascetics think they can avoid materialism by denying the goodness of the physical world. Or they punish themselves, or at least feel very guilty for enjoying the physical world. That's what an ascetic does. Many Christians are like that because they don't know what to do with their material blessing. What would you do with 153 fish, big fish, with Jesus on the beach? And, you know, there's starving kids in other parts of the world. There were. Jesus didn't give all that to the poor. He sat down and feasted with the disciples. So how do we avoid these errors of materialism and asceticism? Well, I would suggest two things. And we see them hinted at here already in the text. First, we need to be givers. Jesus gave the fish to the disciples. We need to be givers. He's a great giver. And the disciples, they shared the fish with each other. No one hoarded it all to himself. They had a giving spirit. Do you know that the primary meaning of the word fellowship, koinonia, which we're to have in the church, has reference to sharing in material things, that those who don't have should give to those who don't, or those who have should give to those who don't. That we help each other materially. We need to be big givers like Jesus. But a second thing, and this is the one I really want us to focus on and think about, is that we must enjoy Christ's gifts with gratitude. Hearts that are thankful. You know what gratitude does? It puts Jesus right there in the middle of the enjoyment. He's right there with you when you're enjoying a good meal or some other blessing that God has given you. Say, thank you, Lord Jesus. You are a great and good and bountiful giver, and I'm going to enjoy this to your glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, we're coming to a time of year when there is lots of giving and feasting. Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming up. And so I would encourage us, let's give. And let's feast with each other and enjoy God's good gifts. Beloved, you must enjoy your vacation time with thanksgiving and not feel guilty for it. Maybe a trip to the beach or the mountains with your family. God gives you vacation time as a part of the fruit of your labor. And He wants to be there with you in it. So give thanks to Him for it. It is actually ungrateful if you don't enjoy it. During this season, you may have time to enjoy some of the fruit of your hands with friends and family. Maybe someone gives you something that you've really wanted and now you have it and you can enjoy it with other people. Well, that is God's gift to you. You should not feel guilty. You must be grateful and enjoy the things that God gives you with Him, right there in it with you. Give thanks to Him in prayer. You know, that is what heaven will be like. Heaven is not going to be threadbare. It's not. It's not going to be frugal. It's going to be lavish. And there will be no idolatry there, no materialism. How? Because our hearts will be full of gratitude and joy and thanksgiving and worship of the King who gave us this to enjoy with one another. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 5 says. This makes Christians sometimes uncomfortable, but listen to what it says. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. And then it says, in case there's any question, this is the gift of God. This is what we're to do. Christ redeems work. Sin brought a curse to work, but the Lord Jesus rolls back the curse. And Jesus enjoys the bounty of his work and our work with him because he loves us. Let's close with prayer.